Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history. The New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Ron, let's start by giving us a brief summary of what we were discussing during the last few sessions.
We had quoted Father Arminio quite a bit, who wrote a book called The History of the Church, and he writes that there exist three important themes regarding the first century A.D. The first one was the growth and spread of the church itself. During the first century, the church took firm root, proving that it could survive persecutions, which killed many members, including its two greatest leaders, of course, St. Peter and St. Paul. The location of the church headquarters in Rome meant that Christianity could spread throughout the civilized world. The second theme, the decline of Rome during those years. Rome was proving again that great power and wealth tempt men to terrible sins. I think it was Lord Acton who once said back in the 19th century that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The Romans, for all the virtues they had once possessed, could not resist these temptations. Eventually, the great empire would weaken and break up, although not before countless people had suffered. The third theme, the destruction of the temple, which we, of course, discussed during our last session. The Jewish religion, as it had existed for 2,000 years, had come to an end. The religion would continue, but now it would be a religion of the Pharisees, a law code, not a temple, a religion of the temple, sacrifices, and the hope for the Messiah. In fact, focus of religion shifted from the temple into the synagogues the Jewish world. The Jewish people had refused to accept the Messiah. Therefore, they would no longer have their divinely appointed role in world history. Instead, the church would reach out to the entire world. One of the reasons, of course, that the Jews rejected Jesus, one of the five or six reasons, was that they'd always had kind of an exclusivity, you know, with the God, at least they believed so. And now, of course, it's in their covenants. And now, of course, in the New and Everlasting Covenant, or the New Testament, Jesus was inviting everybody into his family, and a lot of the Jews just simply could not accept that.
Now, wasn't there something after the fall of Jerusalem? They went to Jaina, was that right? To scope out a new temple-less...
Yes, that was about 100 years later.
Oh, I was way off.
It became kind of the center for the Jewish religion. You might say the religion of the Pharisees and of the synagogues. And it was that time they began to take a look, very close look at the, what they would call, of course, the Hebrew Bible as compared to the Christian Septuagint.
Oh, they went back from the Septuagint to the Hebrew Bible.
Yes.
Okay.
And I think it was probably more than anything else because the Christians had adopted the Septuagint.
The Greek translation. Yeah, and to adopt that was also to buy into the culture of the time.
Oh, sure.
They were reverting to, okay. Thank you, appreciate that. Now, let's begin a discussion of the early Catholic Church as found in the Bible itself, New Testament.
Yes, I think that's a good place to do, this is a good place to do that. I think that when the second person of the Holy Trinity became incarnate, he had a ready-made church, almost. His church already contained a number of things. Number one, a system of morality contained in the Ten Commandments, and the code of laws that Jesus perfected, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. They had a covenant that he fulfilled and renewed, the new and everlasting covenant, of course, that we call the New Testament. Three, a liturgy ready-made for the Mass or Eucharist, including the psalms and choirs and instruments and all kinds of things, for a priesthood which he transformed, of course, into the Catholic priesthood, and he becomes, of course, the high priest, and the ordained priest, of course, represent him at the altar, and, of course, in the confessional or wherever else. Six, a hierarchy that he transformed into the Catholic episcopacy, or the bishops. And finally, a chosen people into which were invited the whole entire human race.
So the exclusivity is gone.
Yes.
Give us some examples of these being transformed Old Testament practices.
Well, for example, the Jewish priesthood, as described in the Old Testament, as organized in a hierarchical manner. And the Jewish liturgical ceremonies, especially the Passover sacrifices, all prefigured the Catholic sacrifice of the Mass and priesthood and the Catholic hierarchy and liturgy. Of this matter, the Catechism says, quote, "The Old Testament bears eloquent witness to the communal worship that Yahweh expected of his people. He made extensive provisions for sacred rites and determined the regulations to be observed by the Israelites in rendering them the honor he ordained. He established a variety of sacrifices and designated the exact ceremonies with which they were to be offered him. His prescriptions on such matters as the Ark of the Covenant, the Temple, and the Holy Days were minute and very clear. He established the sacerdotal tribe with its high priest and specified and described the vestments with which the sacred ministers were to be clothed." Of course, this is in Leviticus 24, right, verses 1 through 8. All of this, however, was a foreshadowing or a prefiguration, whatever you want to call it, of the worship that the high priest of the new covenant was to render to his heavenly Father, the high priest, of course, being Jesus, and in which he wished those who believe in his name to join as members of the Christian community.
Now, how about the organization of the early church as described in the Bible?
Well, as Father Peter Armenio, whom we've quoted many times in his textbook, The History of the Church, he says, a kingdom needs a certain organization or it will simply fall apart. The kingdom of God on earth had to last until the end of time. So Jesus Christ promised to guide and protect it. He tells us that, of course, in Matthew 28. He also left it with a certain organization that would carry it through even the most difficult periods. Father tells us that the church's organization is not an invention of the Middle Ages, as is often claimed by Protestants and modernist historians and scripture scholars. He says that the church's organizational structure goes back to the New Testament, and the roots of it go back even to Jesus himself. Jesus began the organizational process early in his ministry by choosing 12 disciples to help him spread the good news. Father continues by saying he entrusted his church to them, and he made Peter their leader. In turn, the 12 chose others among their followers to help them and continue their mission.
Now, the New Testament already speaks of bishops, priests, and deacons, which means that the church's hierarchy developed even when the 12 apostles were still alive.
That's right, it was. According to Father Armenio, they used it to pass down their authority and their traditions so that the church would continue on the course Jesus Christ had set for it. The bishops of the church, as successors of the apostles, with the Pope as their head, form a single college. Maybe we call it the College of Bishops. They continue to lead the church in an unbroken chain that leads straight back to the 12. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says of this matter, quote, "The Lord Jesus endowed his community with a structure that will remain until the kingdom is fully achieved. For else there is the choice of the 12, with Peter as their head. Representing the 12 tribes of Israel, they are the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. The 12 and the other disciples share in Christ's mission and his power, but also in his lot. By all his actions, Christ prepared and holds his church." And, of course, by the New Jerusalem, we're speaking, of course, of the church.
Right. Now, the church has always used Matthew 16 as biblical proof that Jesus indeed established St. Peter to be the first pope.
That's right. Jesus made St. Peter the head of the church when he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, or Philippi, sometimes I hear it pronounced, and asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah," that's what the bar means, son of, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is found in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. It's also found in John 21, verses 15 through 17. Although Arminio asserts that there are clear historical sources that indicate that the authority of the Bishop of Rome was recognized and regarded as the supreme authority in all church matters from the very beginning. He cites as an example the first epistle of St. Clement I, the fourth pope, we mentioned him in the last session, who reigned from 88 to 97 AD. This letter demonstrates that the authority of the Bishop of Rome was recognized in other episcopal jurisdictions, that is, other bishops' territories, to settle controversies, even in the first century and certainly in the second century. Although the various churches gave preeminence to the Bishop of Rome in church affairs, it was often given begrudgingly, especially by the large dioceses in the Eastern Roman Empire, such as Alexandria,
right,
and
right,
Jerusalem itself, or places of that sort.
Now, what was the problem with the Eastern churches that gave that response?
Well, the city of Rome at the time of Pope Leo I, also known as Pope Leo the Great, whose papacy lasted from 440 to 461 AD, was dwindling in size and importance as the Roman Empire, of course, Roman Empire was collapsing,
right,
and the barbarian Germanic tribes were overrunning it. For various reasons, political and economic power had shifted east to Byzantium, that is, the eastern part
eastern
of the world, what we'd call the Middle East today. Especially Turkey. As the great cities of Constantinople and Alexandria grew more wealthy and powerful, as Rome's dwindled economically and politically, the patriarchs, that is, the bishops of these two cities, especially these two cities, Constantinople and Alexandria, all too often thought they were to be at least equally influential in the church as the Pope. In other words, the Pope would be the first among equals, maybe, but they were all the same. There's a Latin expression for that. I can't recall exactly.
Primus inter pares.
Yes, that's it. Was also the Bishop of Rome. Nonetheless, Father Arminio informs us that even as Rome's political significance and temporal power diminished and nearly vanished, while at the same time the patriarchs of Constantinople and Alexandria were growing in political importance, the church council still deferred to the Pope in Rome during that time before acting on a decision. Father continues to say Pope St. Leo I explicitly tried to centralize church governance based on the Bishop of Rome's preeminence. Later in the 5th century, Pope St. Gelasius I also actively asserted the primacy of the Bishop of Rome over the entire church, and he seems to have been the first to have used the title Vicar of Christ to describe his divine authority, especially as he fought a number of heresies in the East at that time. Father tells us that the title Vicar of Christ began to be employed by the popes in addition to being used by bishops, kings, judges, and priests from the 8th century. And by the 13th century, the title was applied exclusively to the Pope. And so, of course, even today we call him the
Vicar of Christ.
Christ's representative on earth.
What were the early churches like?
According to Father Felix Just, who's a Jesuit priest, New Testament churches were not buildings, but communities of believers that met in private houses. The Greek word ecclesia, or originally meant assembly or congregation or community or something like that. He tells us that the weekly gatherings of a church were held in the larger houses of the wealthier members of the community. He says that during the Pauline period, that is the time of St. Paul, which we spent a lot of time on St. Paul, of course, there were usually only one church in each city or town, only in the largest cities for the most part, such as in Rome, where there were more than one church in some of the larger cities. The sizes of the membership of each church was determined by the size of the homes in which they met. We find St. Paul making reference in many places, in Galatians, 1 Corinthians, in Romans, and several places in Romans, in regard to these household churches. Father informs us that there were different kinds of leaders in the early Christian communities. For example, the persons in whose homes the communities met were considered patrons or hosts, but might not be the main leaders of the church in that particular region. Sometimes the first converts in a particular city would be the natural leaders of the local community.
Now let's look back at that issue, the primacy of Peter. What does the New Testament tell us about the primacy of Peter?
The Bible makes it perfectly clear that Jesus appointed Peter head of the apostles in his church. That the primacy, or that is the leadership, was to be passed on to his successors, his bishops of Rome. Jesus commissioned Peter as head of the church, while the district of Caesarea Philippi, as we quoted a rather long quotation, so I won't quote that again, found in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 14 through 19. Father Arminio points out to us that as soon as Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter began to act as the leader of the church. The rest of the apostles never questioned his authority, even though before Jesus' death and resurrection, they had all been vying for the position as who was to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Now give us some examples of Peter exercising his authority with the total acceptance of the other apostles.
Well, Father Arminio is very conveniently listed for us several times where Peter's authority is recognized by the other apostles. Number one, for example, Peter was the one who decided that the apostles must replace Judas with Matthias. This is right after, of course, Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter was the one who spoke for the apostles at Pentecost. Peter was the one who defended the Christians before the Sanhedrin on several occasions. Sanhedrin, of course, was the Jewish, sort of like their court. Peter was the one who made the decision against circumcision at the Council of Jerusalem held in 49.
Right.
We talked about all of these things, so we won't go into
them.
Right,
that was with St. Paul.
Yes.
Was much involved with that.
And Barnabas, I believe, was with him too. Peter was the one who founded the church in Rome, the capital of the civilized world. Paul the Apostle accepted wholeheartedly the position of Peter as first of the apostles without any hesitation, even though he and Paul, as we pointed out in some of our other sessions, certainly had some disagreements.
Right.
Today, the successor of Peter, the Pope, continues to lead and defend the church as first among the bishops, successors of the apostles.
Now, it's interesting, regarding councils of the church. The first church council is also considered in the New Testament itself. Could you talk about that?
Earlier in the series, we discussed the Council of Jerusalem in some detail, where the church faced its first important doctrinal question, whether Gentiles had to practice the entire Mosaic law after converting to Christianity. As we discussed in an earlier session, the apostles met in Jerusalem in 49-50 to decide the issue. And after much debate, ultimately Peter made the decision that they didn't have to observe the whole law of Moses, but only those matters that deal with moral behavior, and, of course, the Ten Commandments. The decision of the council was written down and sent to the Christians in Antioch, where the question had originated. There has been a lot of discussion over the years whether or not the council described in the New Testament was the first ecumenical or worldwide meeting of the bishops. But nonetheless, it set a precedent that has been followed right down to the 20th century with Vatican Council II. If Jerusalem isn't counted as an ecumenical council, there has been 20 such councils since the first century. If you count, of course, the Council of Jerusalem, there's been 21. In fact, I read a source the other day that had 21.
Because of first, okay. Yeah. Okay, the sacraments is found in the New Testament. You know, the sacraments are the core reality of Catholic life. So let's look where the institution of the sacraments is found in the New Testament.
Sacraments have been defined as efficacious signs of God's grace instituted by Jesus Christ and entrusted to the church. The beginnings of all seven sacraments are to be found in the New Testament, which, of course, as we know, are as follows. Baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, or the holy sacrifice of the Mass, penance or reconciliation, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. And all of these, of course, do have a biblical sanction, New Testament sanction, instituted by Christ himself. To give,
right. Okay. Now, regarding baptism, let's work through the list. Okay. Since the process of salvation begins at baptism, let's look at this sacrament first.
The Nicene Creed that the Catholics profess that we profess that every holy sacrifice of the Mass states, quote, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist told the crowds that the one who was coming after him would baptize not with water alone, but with water and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 11:3-11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:15-16. The Bible says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned, Mark 16:16. Jesus said of the Pharisee Nicodemus, one evening, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is found in John 3:3. He also commands his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations. To baptize them, Matthew 28:19, right before he ascended into heaven. The Catechism tells us that, quote, the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. It states that in accordance with the Lord's will, it is necessary for salvation, as is the church herself, which we enter by baptism. It states elsewhere that the church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into the eternal beatitude. This is why she takes care not to neglect the mission she has received from the Lord to see that all who can be baptized are reborn of water and the Spirit. Numerous other places in the Bible make reference to the need for baptism. For example, Titus 3:5, Acts 2:37, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 22, Romans 6, Galatians, Hebrews, many, many other places. Now, of course, we've discussed in some of our other series, baptism, does this mean that every person has to be baptized, you know, in the way that the Catholic Right. Church baptizes? And we know that there are other ways to be saved. Jesus said everybody had to be baptized, but there are other ways to be baptized other than just by water. For example, by blood, martyrs, and another, of course, is by desire. Probably far more people in the history of the world have been saved by a baptism of desire, which, of course, anyone, you know, a person even in another religion can be saved if they love God, if they try to do what they believe God would want them to do in this life and to live a life in accordance with the law of God written on their hearts, as St. Paul called it, the natural law, and things of that sort.
So, in other words, to their natural light of reason, they can see God is already speaking to them, although they do not recognize or even know the Jesus himself. Now Jesus himself was baptized by St. John the Baptist, but this was simply a baptism of repentance, not a sacrament that instilled God's grace. Comment on this for you, for us.
Matthew makes reference to Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist in chapter 3 of his gospel, but it was Jesus who instituted the sacrament of baptism in the Holy Spirit at a later time. Jesus' baptism had a reason, and we've talked about that in another session, so we won't go into that. But at the end of this gospel, Matthew has Jesus saying before he ascended into heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the close of the age." This again is right before he ascended into heaven, as it's told in Matthew 28. The Catechism tells us that by this sacrament, our Lord tied the forgiveness of sins to faith and baptism. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Baptism is the first and chief sacrament of forgiveness of sins because it unites us with Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated to the church, and made chairs in his mission.
Now, what does the Bible say about the actual practice of baptism in the early church? We've just simply looked at that of Jesus by John the Baptist.
Well, scholars tell us that in the very early church, adult converts were baptized without any instructional preparations. But as Christianity spread, the church developed a formal instructional program called the catechumenate. But we're about to run out of time, and I think that's an important enough topic for us to pick up with the next time and talk about this whole idea of the catechumenate.
Because that's bringing us into the church, the baptism and the catechumenate and all that. So once again, we want to thank all of our listeners, and Ron, thank you for enlightening us.